Now to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms, and we resume our studies for this summer, Psalms for a summer evening. It's been a number of years now that we've been doing this, and it is that we resume in Psalm 64. Psalm 64. Let's read this Psalm. Psalm 64. Hear my voice, O God, and my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Now, often it is that I think that we tend to forget that not only do the actions that we commit have consequences, but also the very words that we would speak, that they have consequences as well. We can think of what it is that Jesus taught in Matthew 12 and verse 37, where he says, for by your words you will be justified, and by it is that your words you will be condemned. And so therefore it is that our words will have eternal consequences in terms of an eternal destiny. But also it is that we know that there are words that perhaps we hear, particularly concerning ourselves, and it is that they leave us perhaps with a sense of pain and sadness within our heart, and it is that we really wonder whether it is not only that we're going to be able to cope with what we've heard being said about us, but also whether it is that there's anybody else who truly can understand the pain that's in our hearts on the basis of words that have been spoken to us. Perhaps it is that you know that people are saying bad things about you. Perhaps it is that you know that you're being criticized for no real reason. You know that it is that there are those who are seeking to smear your name and your character. And the result is that you're distressed, and it's something that's affecting you deeply to the very core of your being. Well, the reason that I begin like this is because that's really what we find happening here in Psalm 64. It is that David is being attacked, and it is that he's being attacked verbally, and it is that he's telling us how he feels, and not only is he telling us how he feels, but it is that he's revealing to us that he's telling God how it is that he feels at this point. And so it is that Psalm 64, as we resume our studies, it's a psalm that I think that is well suited for us, as always. For all of us at times we'll hear things that are said, truthful or otherwise, things that perhaps are uplifting, things that perhaps lead to downcast and despair. And it is that we need to know then how we should react in such and such a situation. Now, it's impossible to say exactly when it is that, and with regard to what circumstances, that David writes the words of Psalm 64. It is that the psalm is found in the second of the five books of the Psalter, and the second book covers Psalm 42 to verse Psalm 72. And it is that there are those who think that these words are to be taken in terms of when, just after David had ascended the throne, he'd come to a full knowledge of how corrupt really the system of his day was. Some think that it's in terms of when he was being hunted by Saul, that his life was in danger, that he was a marked man who had a target in his back. And then there are others who think that the psalm was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion and all that was entailed. Personally, I think that the psalm ties in very well with Absalom's rebellion and so on, and something of what must have been ailing David's heart at this time. And hopefully in what we're going to consider tonight, you'll see and understand my reasons for saying that. But whatever it is that the setting may be, the one thing that we can say assuredly is that as David, he cries to God at this point, and as we interact with the state of his mind, it is that he's reminding us that all props that have sustained him have been kicked away from under him, that he's in a situation where it would appear that absolutely everything has gone wrong for him, and all the blessings that were once his, he seems to have lost these blessings, And it's in these circumstances that David begins the psalm by saying, "Hear my voice, O God, and my complaint. Preserve my life from a dread of the enemy." Now, it is that the enemy here, in particular, is in terms, as I say, of Absalom's rebellion. But all of us tonight have to face enemies of one sort or another, and particularly in the words that maybe have been spoken in various parts of our life. It may be a medical diagnosis. It may be something in terms of our employment and means of employment. And it is that we're like David at this point, and we're saying, "Hear my voice, O God, and my complaint, and preserve me." Now, it is that I hope that for some of us, if not all, that the sentiments of Psalm 64, even though it's been a year since we were last in the Psalm, sound very familiar. And if that's the case, it's because that we find ourselves here considering what's called a Psalm of Lament. That it is that these Psalms of Lament that are found throughout the Psalmody, the Psalter rather, it is that they're characterized as mournful prayers, and they're birthed in desperation and affliction. And so for that very reason, we might be of the mindset, well, let's turn away from these Psalms of Lament. Let's spend our time considering those Psalms that speak about joy and the expression of joy and the psalmist's expression of joy and so on. And yet, the truth is that there's something striking and comforting that when it is that you come to the Psalter, you find, and the commentators tell us, that one out of three psalms are laments, that one out of three psalms are to be sung, as it were, in this minor key. And that's something that I think that is good for us tonight to remind ourselves of again. The third of the psalms that God has given to his church, that they're psalms that speak about individuals who are wrestling with pain. It is that some of these psalms are individual laments for an individual. It is that some of them are community laments in terms even of the people of Jerusalem and God's ancient people as they lament something of God's dealings with them. But regardless, it is that I think the lament and the experiencing and the outpouring of our hearts in lament is something that helps us while we're in pain and in any pit of difficulty that we find ourselves in tonight. You see, lamentation at its base level is a cry to God whereby it is an individual or a nation are begging or petitioning God to rescue them from some sort of agony or some sort of overwhelming situation. And yet at the same time, at its core, lamentation is an act of faith, because it is as you lament, as you come into God's presence and express yourself in the tone and the words of lamentation, it is that you're exercising faith whereby you're saying that God is the only one who is able to do something about the painful situation that you find yourself in. And when it is that we lament, we're acknowledging that God is everything. And in our weakness, we are calling to God who is there for us. So let's, by way of introduction, just consider something of lament before we look at the psalm in a little bit of detail. You see, it is that we discover that lament is a form of praise. It is that there are some who would say to us that when we praise, and we've all been, I'm sure, to congregations of God's people, they're blessed. It is that the gospel has been proclaimed. And yet, so often it is, in terms of praise and so on, we've been told to be happy all the day. Well, that's good. But the plain truth is that times in the experience of the believer, we're not happy all the day. And therefore, it is good that God gives us these words of lament, whereby we are able to praise him in the words that he's given us. Second thing we can say about lament is it's proof of relationship. Israel brought their lament to God in the Psalms on the basis of the fact that he had entered into covenant with them. It is that they knew that these prayers and these songs of God's people, that they were not vain attempts, as it were, to convince a distant deity to notice them. They weren't like the priests of Baal that we read of in the days of Elijah, whereby it is they were dancing and cutting themselves with lancets, trying to get the attention of the so-called God Baal that they were worshiping. But it is that these were a people for whom Yahweh, the sole sovereign creator, had entered into covenant relationship with them. It is that he'd called them his firstborn, and it is that they're asking their father, even in terms of lament, to act accordingly. So lament is proof of relationship. Third thing is, lament is a pathway to intimacy with God. When it is that you lay every emotion, that is yours. And every experience before the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, what the psalmist is doing is reinforcing a bond of intimacy, and it is that he's affirming the attachment that exists between him and his God. Just as it's the case that God entered into covenant with Abraham by breaking apart the animals and passing between the slain animals, so it is that Israel embodied the bond of the covenant by breaking their hearts open to God and praying that God himself might indeed pass between the broken pieces of their heart and bind their hearts together. And that's able to be something of our experience as we would be in that place of lament. Fourth thing that we can say is lament is a prayer for God to act. Lament is not just a case of simply being an outlet for frustrations, that though venting may prove to be beneficial and affirming at times in and of itself, a lament is a form of prayer. And prayer by its very nature is not something that's passive. And we see that even in the beginning of the psalm, where verbally and audibly the psalmist is saying, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint." You can just imagine when it is that somebody raises their voice, usually in terms of the inflection at the end, the voice begins to rise in its tone. And it's the same here in terms of lament. And many of the laments in the Psalms are calls to action, and they plead with God to pay attention, and they plead with God for his own glory and for the good of his people to act on their behalf. And then fifthly and finally here, lament, and I think this is significant, lament is a participation in the pain of others. Let me say it again. Lament is a participation in the pain of others. See, lament very often puts us among the congregation of the saints. All who had come before us, all who are with us, and all who will come after us, in a sense. And maybe it's not the case that we're being hounded by a rebellious son, as David, he finds himself at this point. Maybe it is that we're not being hemmed in on every side by enemies of one sort or another. But what about the Christian who finds themselves tonight in a prison cell in China or elsewhere for their faith in Jesus Christ? What about the person who's just received a diagnosis that they've got cancer and it is that they've only got a year to live? How is it that we respond in the midst of these settings? You see, it's saying to us that lament is not only for the suffering, it certainly is for the suffering, but lament is for solidarity with the suffering. That when it is that we are in that attitude and posture of lament, it is that we're doing so in solidarity with those of our brothers and sisters who find themselves in very difficult and trying and perhaps situations that seem so alien to us. So that, rather than saying, we're in the depths again tonight, we're beginning with lament rather than songs of joy. That's why I think it is that in God's providence, it's important that we take time to consider this psalm then tonight. Let's look at it then in a bit more detail. First thing I think we see here is deliverance. We've got the psalmist David's deliverance, his call for deliverance from evil forces in verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. And it is that this call for deliverance can be broken into two parts. First part is you've got the call, and he says, hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint. Now again, I touched on this briefly a moment ago, but it's saying to us that David is not making a silent prayer as he speaks to God and God hearing his voice. Now that's not to say that silent prayers are not effective as audible ones. It is that we find many cases throughout the scripture where it is that prayer wasn't offered audibly, but it came from the heart, it came from the mind. And the scripture tells us that God heard and answered that prayer. And I'm sure it is that David himself prayed many silent prayers. But my understanding of David and the way he's presented in scripture is that he seems more like a man who doesn't hold back his emotions or indeed his thoughts during the days that God gave to him. I'm thinking of one instance that I think he covers this. You remember Michal, Saul's daughter that David married. And the scripture tells us of David's outward showing of emotion during the procession of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in David's early days as king. And this is what you read in 2 Samuel 6 and 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. So after cobbing criticism from Michal for what she saw as a disgraceful piece of exhibitionism on David's part, listen to how he replies. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified in this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. Here's an individual who's not afraid to express himself verbally, emotionally, even in terms of his bodily movement. And that, I think, is something that we've lost in a sense, that it is that we've allowed it to be hijacked by other groups of God's people, and we think that there's something almost godly if it is that we're stoic in terms of our expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. God has given us emotions. God has given us words. God has given us the ability to verbally and audibly and physically to express something of the nature of our faith and our understanding of God. And that's why it's good then that when you find yourself in a difficult situation, that maybe it is that you pray within your heart and mind. But how good it is to know that you're able, as it were, to come into the very throne room of heaven itself, and you're able to take words with you, you're able to take, in a sense, how you're feeling, your emotions, and you're able to say to the Lord, this is how I feel. This is the situation that I'm in. It's not what I expected. It's not what I hoped for. It's not what I was asking for. Why is it that this is happening in my life? Why is it that you're allowing Amy to go down this road? And the word that's translated as complaint, it's not that David was whining. It's not that David is trying to get something of his chest. But the word translated complaint would perhaps be better translated as contemplation. And it is that David, on the basis of contemplating God's providence for him at this moment in his life, that it's something as he contemplates with the mind that God has given to him, it is that it's moving him to audibly cry out to God in terms of his contemplation. And it is that he's focusing his prayer on his desperate situation, and he's saying to God, please answer me. I need an answer. I need you to hear me, and I need you to answer me. And look at the request in terms of this call. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Protect my life from the dread of the enemy. It's almost as though David is saying, Lord, I'm afraid of being afraid. That's how difficult the situation is that I'm in. After all, his enemies, they had plenty of fuel to set the fire alight, in a sense, in David's past life. He'd seduced Bathsheba, the wife of one of his most faithful soldiers. He'd arranged for the murder of Uriah. And a guilty conscience, and you and I know what it's like when we have a guilty conscience. It can make cowards of us all. It can shut us up. It can make us disappear. It can make us hope that certain things are not spoken of. But for David, those sins were in the past. They'd been confessed, and they'd been put away by God. His guilt had been removed. But even though that be the case, David knew that the consequences of his sin in terms of the here and now could not be swiftly removed. The words of the prophet Nathan still rang in his soul. The sword shall never depart from your house. And in his own judgment, he said, he shall restore fourfold. Four times the sword smote David's own family. And it is that I think, therefore, that this prayer is something that David would utter verbally, loudly, when it is that his son is rebelling against him, and when his son is seeking, as it were, to take over the kingdom. David's afraid of their malice. The mask's now off. There are people who are distorted with resentment and rage and rancor. And so he knows what he's up against. And so it is that David's concerned at this point. It's more likely that one of the persons who comes to mind for David as well as Absalom is Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who had been the man of David's right hand, Ahithophel, of whom people said he speaks the very words of God because he's so wise. Ahithophel, the one who had guided and given direction to David. And now it is that Ahithophel has changed sides. You go to the pages of Samuel and you read how it is that he had sided with Absalom at this point. And David knows that Absalom really has someone who is of great benefit in his side now. One person put it like this: picture an amateur playing chess. He's not playing well. His opponent outwits him every time. He already has lost a knight, a couple of bishops, a rook. Now his queen's in danger, and a few more moves and the king will be lost and it's checkmate. But at that very moment, along comes a chess master and sits down beside this individual, the amateur. And the chess master sizes up the board and he says to the amateur, "Move that piece. Now then, move this one." And it's immediately evident that the mind of a master is at work. And what had been a losing game very quickly became a winning game. It was long odds for Absalom to take on his father David, but when Ahithophel came over to his side, that changed the game totally. And David wasn't so proud to say, "Nah, it doesn't matter." David knew that this was a dangerous situation, and so it is that David himself says, "Hear my voice, O God, and my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy." Do we cry out to God for deliverance as David did? All of us, either now or in the days to come, will be in a situation where we need to cry out for deliverance, and we need to be ready to do so, even as the psalmist did. Second thing that we find here on top of deliverance is description, and that really covers verses 2 to 6, and it's a description of the evil forces that David has to face. Now again, in verse 2, David gives a description in general. He's beginning to turn to a more specific prayer request at this point, but he describes the forces in general. He says, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of the evildoers." And the word that's translated "hide me" really is the idea within it of protect me, guard me, keep me safe, enable me to be one who is hidden or concealed so that my enemies can't see me, far less find me. And it's that interpretation that I think fits in beautifully with his experience during the rebellion of Absalom. And we ourselves, there are moments when it is that that needs to be what we ask of God. Hide me, because there are those enemies in terms of my soul, there are those enemies even in terms of my witness, how often at work perhaps it is that there are those who cast rumors and aspersion, and the only reason is because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. At times it is that we need to pray that the Lord himself would hide us and protect us. But then he goes on to describe the evil forces in particular, in verses 3 to 6. And notice, David feared their methods. Look at the beginning of verse 3, "who whet their tongues like swords." I remember I was thinking back to when I was a young boy, and my grandfather had a large circular grinding stone in his backyard. And it had a handle, and it sat in a wooden trough of water. And he used to tell me to come out and to turn the handle for him of the grinding wheel. And round it would go, and the water would keep the grinding, the stone moist and cool. And while I was turning the grinding wheel, my grandfather would hold the blade against the stone, and the sparks would begin to fly. And soon it was that the knife that had been so dull and lifeless, a bright, shiny edge would appear on the blade. Then he would take the blade and he would hone it further. With a whetstone, and he would rub the stone against the keen edge until all the unevenness and roughness that was on the blade at that point had disappeared. Then it was that he had a blade that would cut wood or leather like butter. That's the situation that David is facing. He's saying, that's what my foes are doing to me with their tongues. The sparks are flying. They're putting such an edge on their words. They're cutting through anything. And if anything, they're cutting me to pieces. My character, my reputation is being slashed to pieces. All the greatness that was mine, the great achievements for God and for his people, it is that they're being brought down. It was forgotten the fact that he had made Israel great, that he defeated her foes, that at this point in history he had made Israel a world power and a power to be considered highly. Forgotten were the days of his statesmanship, his justice, and his magnificent sense of fair play. Forgotten was his selfless zeal for the things of God and for the advancement of God amongst his people. Remembered only was his tragic sin. So they sharpened their tongues. They cut him to pieces. Am I speaking to anybody like that tonight? And you've been cut to pieces by someone's tongue? You've been cut to pieces by the words. It's maybe just recently, it's maybe decades ago, but it is that the words still hurt and the wound is still opened, and indeed it's causing you pain. David is saying, hide me and help me. He speaks about how they sharpen their tongues. He speaks about, from 3 and 4, how they shot at their target. They aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. Now, the word bitter there in the second part of verse 3, it really points to something venomous. And the idea within the word is of poisoned arrows. One ancient Hebrew commentary paraphrases the verse like this, and I quote, "They have anointed their arrows with deadly and bitter venom." And to shoot at someone with an arrow, it calls in some ways for little courage. Because if it is that you've got a bow and arrow, you can hide yourself in the shadows, you can be safe there, you fire the bow secretly, and you can do it suddenly and take the person by surprise. And if it is that you're the object of that arrow, the target that the arrow is being sent against, it's very difficult to fight that kind of thing. You say, how does that apply today? Well, think on it. Have you ever heard of keyboard warriors? We live at a time when it is that keyboard warriors seem to be on the ascendancy. They seem to be everywhere. You go to Facebook, you go to Twitter, you go to Instagram, you go to Tumblr. You go from screenshots of Facebook and Twitter. And anyone can be tough behind a computer screen with a keyboard in front of their hands. And no matter how many kilometers it is that they may be and that exists between them and the person they're attacking, that distance and the fact that they're there at the keyboard and behind the screen, it's that that protects them. And sure, it might get you a few views and a few likes, and you'll even be the center of attention for 5-10 seconds. But is that really what you want to be known as? Do you want to be known as a keyboard warrior? As somebody, as it were, who takes pot shots from the shadows? This is something, sadly, that's increasingly found even amongst the people of Christ today. You go to various notice boards of some sort or another, and some of the things that you read that Christians say about each other and to each other, it's absolutely horrifying. And I've got to be honest, and I love computers and what they're able to do. If I could do away with social media, I would consign it to the flames. Because there are countless thousands of men, women, boys, and girls tonight, and they're cut to pieces. So much so that some of them have even taken their own lives. Because of the rumors that have been spread abroad. Because of the smear tactics that have been used. To spread lies and rumors, even about a brother or sister in Christ, is cruel and cowardly, especially when it's done with malicious intent. And you and I have no idea of the harm that we cause when it is that we would gossip like this. And that's what David is saying to us here. We get some idea of the venom that was in these arrows. When it is that we read about the spiteful words of Shimei as he ran alongside David at a safe distance. Listen to what we read in 2 Samuel 16:5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men and were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. Wow, what arrows were being fired into David's heart and soul at this point. And yet, from what we read later on, David is saying there were those who were wanting to stop Shimei in his tracks and take his life from him. And David himself responds and says, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. In other words, David put things in God's hands. He didn't take vengeance himself. He recognized that vengeance belonged to the Lord. And what I think it's saying to us is that David felt more keenly the loss of his character than he did the loss of his kingdom. Can we say that we're like that? That we're concerned about our character and about the character of our brothers and sisters in Christ? So much so that we would consider them more highly than we do ourselves, even in the way that we speak to them and the way that we are to them. So they sharpened their tongues, they shot at their target, they shared in their treachery. Look at verses 5 and 6. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. You read in verse 5 about the common bond that was theirs. It's hard for decent people to realize that there are people who hold fast to their evil purpose, and they talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? That there are people who deliberately sit down to plot another individual's destruction. We know that it happens. It happened to the Lord Jesus himself. At his trial, there was all manner of perjured testimony was sworn against him. There are many in the realm of politics, and that's what they do continually today. It is that they'll sit down with a few scattered incidents in a person's life, and they'll take these incidents and weave together a whole fabric of lies. There will be convincing details, authenticating witnesses, documentary evidence. It will all be false, but seem so seemingly true. False news. Is that not something over the past years that seems to be taking over? False news? Apparently an irrefutable evidence. Names, places, dates, complete watertight cases with which one could convince a judge. And the victim is often overwhelmed. He's got no idea where the lies are coming from or how to defend himself against them. That's the way it was for David. That's the way it was for Christ. And if it is that God should so move in a way that we stand out for Christ, no doubt it will be that way for us as well. Look at their criminal bent, not just their common bond in verse 6. They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. How diligent they were. Couldn't fault them for that. How deceitful they were. And David's saying, it's beyond me. Such deliberate, painstaking falsehood. You ever read Mark Twain's classic book, Tom Sawyer? In chapter 29 in Tom Sawyer, there's reference to MacDougall's cave. Let me quote, one enters a small chamber, chilly as an ice house and walled by nature with solid limestone that is dewy with a cold sweat. It is called MacDougall's cave, and a dark and mysterious place it is. It is pitch black, a darkness which can be felt. One might wander days and nights through its tangle of rifts and chasms and never find the end. One can go down and down and still down, and it will still be the same. Labyrinth underneath labyrinth, and no end to any of them. And Twain is reminding us there that no man knew the cave. Some knew a portion of the cave, but to venture beyond certain limits was absolute foolishness. And the reason that I bring this example tonight is because MacDougall's cave is a picture of the dark, distorted minds of men and fallen men. And it is that fallen men don't know the abysmal depths that they are able to descend to and how it is that there are twisting ways and things that they can come up with and decide to do to individuals, that some of us say, how can they live like that? Have you never thought about the drug cartels and the drug barons? And when you read about some of the things that these individuals do to other individuals to make their point, it's absolutely horrifying. Heads being chopped off. Chopped off heads being sent to their families and so on. That's happening. And I remember sitting watching a program about this and thinking, how can an individual come to the point where that's what they decide to do? And then I stopped my thoughts and I thought, there but for the grace of God go I? Really? It is that you can be the most upright, in a sense, church goer and attender, but if you know not Christ, you'll end up in the same place as the drug baron and the drug cartels and their leaders. And that's what the scripture teaches. And what David is saying to us here is that the heart of man, even as scripture says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. David is saying, that's what my enemies are like. When he speaks about the depths that are theirs, he's speaking about the subterranean thought processes that are theirs, delving into the depths of darkness and devilment. And that's the lifestyle of so many tonight. So there's deliverance, there's description, and finally, verses 7 to 10, there's defender. Look at verse 7 from verse 10. But God shoots his arrows at them, and they are wounded suddenly, and so on. And it is that there's this, as so often in the Psalms of Lament, as I said, if you were to picture them graphically, it would be like the letter U. You're constantly going down and down and down and down. You come to the bottom, and then it is that there's this upturn that takes you back up to the top. And verses 7 to 10 are like that spot in the bottom of the U where you're starting to turn the curve and go back up again to the top. And David is saying here in verses 7 to 8, my defender is the one who will reward the sinner. It is that he shoots his arrow at them, and they're wounded suddenly. In other words, there is such a thing as poetic justice in God's dealings with men, that the punishment eventually will be seen to fit the crime. That David's foes had shot at him with the poisoned arrows of wicked words, they'd slashed at him with their tongues, but the poetic justice comes in the day when it is that God will shoot his arrows at them, and they're wounded suddenly. It will take them totally by surprise. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in that day when the heavens open, when it is that Christ returns, when it is that he returns in power and glory and honor and majesty, and his angels are with him? And it is that those who scoffed, those who mocked at his people, those who used his name constantly as a swear word, those who laughed at the Father in heaven, when it is that they see them, they'll be literally quaking in their shoes. He's real. He's alive. And it is that we did our best to try and wipe his name from off the face of the earth, and he's here. By then, it will be too late. Oh, if there's anybody listening to me tonight, we know not when that day or hour comes. Only the Father does. But oh, how it's so important tonight that you, especially if it is that you've laughed at Christ, you've mocked Christ, you've turned your back on Christ, that you, even now from where you are in the depths of your own depravity, that you would cry out to God and yet you would cry out for forgiveness. And the beautiful thing is, he will forgive. And that's what David is saying to his hearer, even in the midst of the difficulties that faced him. God will defend me. And God will return to them what is their due. Not only does David say that God would reward the sinner, but in verse 9, he's saying God would remind the spectator Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Think on it. There's nothing like a sudden demonstration of the judgment of God to bring people to their senses. Certainly for a while. And God details for us the unprecedented and catastrophic overthrow in Ezekiel 38 concerning Gog. Listen to what God through the prophet says. I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know. And God would rejoice the saint. Look at verse 10. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart rejoice. God is still on the throne, friends. No matter how bad things seem to be going in the day and age in which we live. And it is that God turns our times of testing into times of triumph. And that's what David is concluding with here. There's a great story told about the Battle of Waterloo. And it seems as though the Iron Duke, the Duke of Wellington, had met his match in Napoleon. And the battle that was taking place, it was running fast in Napoleon's favor. Then it was the case that Blücher and his forces, that they came into the battle and just in time to swing the balance against the French and against Napoleon. Over in England, they were waiting across the Channel anxiously for the outcome of the struggle, wondering what would take place. And in those days, they didn't have internet, they didn't have texting or anything like that. It was semaphore signals. And when it was that the semaphore signal was made to let them know across the Channel what had happened, fog was down across the Channel. And those who were watching for the semaphore signal only received part of the signal from the French coast. And what it was that the signal that they read said was, Wellington defeated. Wellington defeated. So at that point, it seems that England went into mourning. Because as far as they were concerned, Napoleon had won, and that meant more years of battle on sea and land as they sought to stop Napoleon in his tracks. Then after a little while, the fog lifted, and it was then that the complete message came through. It wasn't just that Wellington defeated, but the message was Wellington defeated Napoleon. And it seems that at that moment, the bells began to ring across England and indeed across the empire. You're saying, what's this got to do with us? It's not a history lesson in English history that we came for tonight. No, it's not. And if it was, I would give you a Scottish history lesson rather than an English one. But when Jesus died on the cross, the message seemed all too clear at that point. God defeated. God defeated. The disciples went into mourning. They went back to their trades. The risen Christ meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They said, we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And all it is that we have thereafter and from that moment of his death on the cross is that for many of his people, they found themselves in the depths of despair. Then on the third day, the fog, as it were, lifted. And the message came through loud and clear. God defeated Satan. That's what he did. And that's why then tonight for us, we need to, even as we're found in that place perhaps of lament, even as we feel perhaps so alone, even as we perhaps begin to wonder, why, Lord, are you allowing these things to happen in my life and my experience? But even while we may not make sense of these things in this scene of time, the one thing that we can hold on to is this, that God defeated Satan. And as God defeated Satan, it guarantees our own resurrection. No matter what our enemies may say or may do us? Are you like David, even in terms of our sermon title? Hear me. And when you hear me, help me. Amen. Let's stand to seek God's face in prayer. Father, it is that we thank you that once again we have been allowed to resume a series of studies from the book of Psalms. And we pray that over the next number of Lord's Day evenings that you might bless these Psalms to us, that you might, O Lord, when we need encouragement, encourage us from them. When it is that we need direction, direct us from them. When it is that we need chastisement, that we would be chastised from them. But in everything that would happen over the next Lord's Day evenings, that indeed that you might bless us from your word. We pray particularly for those amongst us who have known of words being said in recent days that have hurt, words that bring a sense of anxiety and concern. And we would pray for such as these that even now they might know of the Word made flesh, even Jesus, speaking to them and encouraging them to continue in their way. So bless us, take us to our homes in safety, and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.